It is a great privilege to be with you again this year for your Foxdale Conference. And I'm sure our prayer is that the Lord will be in the midst of us and speak to us through his word. Now, my subject for this evening is regeneration, defined, described, and explained. There are only two places in Scripture where the word regeneration is actually used: Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, and Matthew 19 and verse 28. In the first, Titus 3:5, it refers to God's act in bringing the sinner from spiritual death to life in Christ. The washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. This we might call individual regeneration. The second, in Matthew 19:28, is God's act in changing the universe from the effects of the fall into living, glorious beauty, where our Lord speaks of the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory. It's equivalent to the new heavens and the new earth. So you've got individual new life and universal new life. And so Christians then are people of two worlds. They are new people in this present world, but they are new people for a world, a glorious world to come. Although only in two places is the word actually found, the idea and the doctrine of it is found everywhere, of course. And regeneration is a convenient word to describe the first work of God in conversion. And it describes that profound and irreversible change that happens when we're brought out of death and into life. And there are three New Testament analogies or pictures that help us to understand this truth more fully: new birth, resurrection, and creation. I remember some years ago reading a magazine article entitled "Ignoring the Analogies," and it was making the point that the great weakness in at least British evangelicalism over the generations has been to fail to understand what conversion really is according to the scriptures, as if it was just simply a sinner deciding to accept Christ, to follow Jesus, people committing their way unto the Lord, exercising their free will. But far from that, it is no less than a new birth. It is no less than resurrection. It is no less than creation. So let us not ignore the analogies, but follow them and seek to understand what they are saying to us about the subject of regeneration. Let us look first of all at the new birth. This is found, of course, in John chapter 3. And at verse 3, our Lord says, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Literally, born from above. And it emphasizes the fact that this new and spiritual birth is from heaven. It is wrought by God. Now, Nicodemus, to whom our Lord is speaking here, fails to understand this. Of course, he's not born again himself. He cannot see the kingdom of God and doesn't understand the meaning. And he takes our Lord's words literally. In verse 4, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And our Lord patiently explains what he means. And in verse 5 he says, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. What he means is natural birth, born of water, referring to the waters in a mother's womb that break before the baby is born. And in Isaiah 48 and verse 1, the people of Israel who come forth out of the waters of Judah, born of, descended from Judah. But natural birth is one thing, but spiritual birth is what is needed. And that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. And of course it refers to the fact that the Holy Spirit is the great agent in the new birth. It's life given for the first time. When we're born again, we are alive unto God. And certain things happen in this verse that we're talking about, being born again and seeing the kingdom of God. You think about when a baby is born, what does it do? It cries. And when a sinner is born again, there is that voice, prayer to God the Father for the first time. When a baby is born, it feeds. It's got to feed in order to develop and grow. And a born-again sinner, 1 Peter 2 and verse 2, desires this sincere milk of the word as a newborn babe, that he might grow thereby. When a child is born, it becomes aware it has parents, father, mother. A born-again sinner is aware of a wonderful heavenly Father and the church as its mother, in which so often we are born again, aren't we, under the preaching of the word and at the means of grace. And so this analogy, the new birth, regeneration, a new heart, a new nature, a new life from God. It's that radical. It begins with this. Without it, we are dead and we don't exist. Just like before we were born, we had no existence. Before we're born again, we don't exist spiritually. We don't know God. We are not in the kingdom. Was Nicodemus born again as a result of Jesus teaching him? Well, there is evidence that he was, although not at the time, but afterwards. In John 7, verse 50 and 51, we read this, that when his fellow Jewish leaders are finding fault with our Lord, to say the least, Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our Lord judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? You see, he's sticking up for the Lord. There's a change in him. He's prepared to say something positive on the side of Christ. This is the beginning of new life. But then the crowning evidence, I think, is John 19 and verse 39, where we read this, that he and Joseph of Arimathea come to the cross and reverently take down the body of Jesus and prepare it for burial. There came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight, and they took the body, wound it in linen with the spices, and put it into the new tomb. And there he comes out on the side of our Lord. Surely this new birth is shown in Nicodemus, the one who first heard about it in John chapter 3. It sometimes takes time to emerge. Various evidences come forth to show that new life is there and is there and being gradually seen. So that's one picture then of regeneration, the new birth. The second is resurrection. And in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul mentions the Ephesians' conversion in these terms, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." You see, quickened, made alive. Again, another side to this, the receiving of life where there was only death before. Holy the action of God. No one can bring themselves to life physically in a resurrection. No one can bring themselves to spiritual life in regeneration. Only God can do it. The Lord Jesus says in John chapter 5, verses 24 and 25, that many shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. The Lord speaks, and with that voice, life is communicated, and there is living, resurrection from the dead. You've got it illustrated, of course, in John chapter 11, in the case of Lazarus. His was a physical resurrection, but it has the effect of illustrating the spiritual resurrection. You notice what happens there. Later on in the chapter, in verse 43, he cried, did Jesus, with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." You see, spiritual resurrection is effected through the Lord speaking his word, and life comes to the soul. And this man comes out of his tomb. And notice an important distinction in verse 44. "He that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him and let him go." He's alive from the dead, but the grave clothes are still around him, those evidences of when he was dead. And it's like that with the sinner, isn't it? The Lord gives life, but we wear the grave clothes still. And what is sanctification? Growing in grace and in holiness, but the removal of the grave clothes, the stripping away of those things that characterized our past, deadness in trespasses and sins. And so we should be patient with new converts. They can be alive and still wear the grave clothes. But don't take so much notice of the grave clothes. Take more notice of the fact that they're alive and giving evidence of life. The Lord commands that the grave clothes be removed, and they will be by and by. If there is life from the dead, the grave clothes will go. So, resurrection. And then thirdly, creation. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. These well-known words, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Where it says new creature, it is literally creation, a created thing. And of course, creation is something that God brings into existence out of nothing. There was nothing. God spoke, and things sprang into existence. And that's it again, isn't it? Before we're converted, there is nothing, nothing at all. But by this sovereign work of God, we are created anew in this process of conversion. And you can follow the picture in Genesis chapter 1. The earth was without form and void, darkness. And then God said, let there be light. And of course, the first act in creation was light. And the first experience of this work of God creating us anew is understanding, illumination, to know the Lord. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. God that commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined into your hearts, giving the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then in Genesis chapter 1, as the days go by, you've got growing things, you've got fruit coming forth, you've got God's blessing, seeing all things made so good and his pleasure in it. This is the creating work of God in our conversion. And so it's a creation. Old things pass away, all things become new. Henry Martyn, the missionary to India and Persia, dates his conversion about 1800, and he is quoted as saying this: the work is real. I can no more doubt it than I can doubt my existence. The whole current of my desires is altered. I am walking quite another way, though I am incessantly stumbling in that way. You see, he finds the evidence of it in his soul, in his life. And so these three analogies then: new birth, resurrection, creation. What they have in common is, as we've seen, they are things that only God can do. And dear friends, salvation is wholly of the Lord. Not only his providing in Christ, but the application of it to we who are sinners, bringing us into possession of life where there was none, so that we're born again and we start a spiritual life, the Christian life. We're alive from the dead, the deadness of sin and lostness and far off from God, raised to life for the first time in Christ. And the creation, God speaking and it is done, God forming and making all these wonderful new things in us, his gracious work. Well, we will not ignore these analogies. We'll give God all the glory, and we shall say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. So regeneration illustrated by these three pictures. Let us now make some main points to seek to complete this message. The first is this: regeneration does not change our personality. The miraculous change in us is in the soul. It is a spiritual change, a moral change. So, for instance, if you as an individual are of a melancholy temperament, regeneration won't give you a different temperament. If you are melancholy, that is, if you are a pessimist, if you have a gloomy outlook on things, if you're naturally a depressive even, Regeneration won't make you an instantly happy person by temperament. What it does do is it gives you life and the indwelling Holy Spirit to maintain that life of God in your soul, so that you're not governed by your moods, but you're governed by the principles in God's word. And that's the difference, you see. You're not a helpless victim of melancholia. You're led by the Spirit and governed by God's word. And that's why it ought to be said, dear friends, that none of us as Christians can use this as an excuse for our bad behaviour. Oh, well, I was feeling depressed. I was unhappy. I'm of a melancholy temperament. And if you were like me, you'd understand. No, dear friends, we're not governed by moods. We're born again. We're alive from the dead. We're created anew by God. And we have a new life and the Spirit within us and the Word as the principle according to how we live. And if we seek grace, we can be different, although we'll still struggle with a melancholy temperament. But we've got grace to cope and be governed by God's word instead. Now, if you're an extrovert person, and if you're full of life and the life and soul of every situation, you're not going to suddenly be brought down and changed. But what the Lord may need to do is to keep you humble and avoid the danger that Simon Peter failed to avoid when he, extrovert man that he was, promised Jesus that he'd be loyal to him to the end, even to prison and to death, and he was self-confident and relying upon his own strength. And when he was tested, he denied the Lord three times. Well, it won't take away your extrovertness, but the Lord may well humble you through failures, controlled failures, like Simon Peter's, to beat us off our self-reliance and make us realize that just because we feel good about ourselves, that's no reason to trust in ourselves, but rather trust in the Lord and humbly rely upon Him. If you are timid, it's not going to make you naturally bold. You'll still need the word that God said to Moses, "Certainly I will be with thee." And that strengthened him. If you are bold in temperament, you may well need self-control and to remind yourself by God's grace that you have to be bold only in the Lord. And so in all these ways, you see, our personality is not changed by regeneration. It's sanctified, made gracious. William Fenner, one of the Puritans, put it like this: "It is a rule in divinity that grace takes not away nature." That is, grace comes not to take away a man's affections, but to take them up. George Swinnock, another of the Puritans, puts it like this: "In regeneration, nature is not ruined, but rectified. The convert is the same man, but new made. The faculties of his soul are not destroyed, but they are refined. The same violin, but new tuned. Christ gave not the blind man new eyes, but a new sight to the old ones. Christ did not give Lazarus a new body, but enlivened his old body. So God in conversion does not bestow a new understanding, but a new light to the old. Not a new soul, but a new life to the old one." So regeneration doesn't change our personality. It changes us in the way that we live with it and express it. Secondly, regeneration does not eradicate the old nature. Some of us maybe have made this mistake We imagine that once we're converted and sin has been pardoned and we're justified in God's sight in Christ's righteousness and we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, that's the end of all possibility of sinning. But we quickly found out by experience, didn't we? As well as by the teaching of Scripture, that that was not so. And of course in Romans 7 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, "Now I do that I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." Remaining sin, the old nature, is not eradicated by regeneration. It's still there. Paul says, "I find there." It's still there. And verse 21 of Romans 7, "I find a law." It's the law of the old nature, alive and kicking, and powerfully opposed to God's law, and easily able to drag me down. And that's why, of course, there is now the spiritual warfare, new life, the indwelling Spirit of God, and yet the old nature lurking there and well able to rise up and seek to dominate and control me still. The two sides of the struggle, the flesh and the Spirit. But dear friends, this is evidence of grace. If you have this struggle, if you really want to please God, and yet you find yourself held back and having to struggle against a contrary nature, that's because you've got new life. If you were dead, then you wouldn't know this. The fact is, you see, we are the same nature as we ever were before conversion, but we have a new nature we never had before, and it's that that makes the difference. We're no longer in the flesh, but still the flesh is in us. And so it means that the old nature not being eradicated, we need grace to do anything spiritual. We haven't got the ability to do one spiritual thing of ourselves. The regeneration doesn't give us innate powers, but it gives us the desire and the concern to look to the Lord to empower us. In that wonderful hymn by Wesley, one of the verses goes like this: "We cannot think a gracious thought, we cannot feel a good desire, till thou who call'st a world from naught, the power into our souls inspire." Our Lord said in John 15 and verse 5, "Without me ye can do nothing," saying that the old nature weakens us, prevents us from anything spiritual, makes us impotent. But Christ by his Spirit, the Apostle Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." John 6, verse 63, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing." The old nature is not eradicated. Don't think that you're not a Christian if the old man is still so present. If the old man still sometimes prevails with you, if every act of what is spiritual and holy and godly seems to provoke the opposite and this struggle, that is proof positive that you're born again, you're alive from the dead, you're created anew. And this new life from God is irreversible and will prevail. And so it does not change our personality. It does not eradicate the old nature. And the third and final thing is this: It is a new nature for a new life. Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, put it like this: regeneration is a universal change of the whole man. It is as large in renewing as sin was in defacing. And so it equips us for everything in the Christian life, for right actions, and even done in the right way. We can say that the Word of God is our directory as God's people, showing us what we are called to do. The indwelling Holy Spirit is our enabling to be able, by that Spirit, to go that way. Think of some examples. You think of worship. Matthew 15 and verse 8. People in our Lord's day, he says, were just like the people in Isaiah's time, drawing near to me with their lips, honouring him in that outward way, but their hearts were far from him. But you see, by the Spirit, alive, he can't be content with just mere outward doing of duty, like the Pharisees and the legalistic Jews of old. Living Christians must have a living experience of worshipping God, the living God, delivered from dead works to serve the living God. And so, in the Spirit, on the Lord's day, come Sunday morning, you might not feel like getting out of bed and coming to church, but you're not ruled by the flesh. It's the Spirit who governs, and the Spirit who leads. And walk in the Spirit, and in his strength, get going, and be in the Spirit on that day, and you'll be blessed. And so you see, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, because of life, life, and inward grace. You think of prayer. Romans 8 verse 26. The Spirit helpeth our infirmities. Oh, the weaknesses that we experience when we try to pray. All kinds of weaknesses. But you see, as we draw near to God, the Holy Spirit enables us. The help comes. And we come through Christ. We come praying in the Holy Ghost with the strength and the drawing out, the heart warming, the light, the comfort that we feel in the Spirit. These are living things, living heart exercise as we pray. We're helped to pray. What about zeal in serving the Lord? We're so weak for this. We're so powerless, aren't we? So selfish, so fleshly, so lazy. But zeal, serving the Lord with fervent zeal, because we love him. We're aiming at his glory. Nothing is too much trouble for him. A zeal according to knowledge, directed, governed by God's word, and with an aim to please and honour him by the ministry of the Spirit in this new life. And what a blessing it is, dear friends, to serve the Lord in his work. Reading God's word is another thing. The Lord Jesus, with the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, the teaching of the Holy Ghost, illumining and clearing away the darkness in our minds so that we might know the light of God's word and its entrance into our hearts. The wisdom that we need. James chapter 3 verse 15 and following. The wisdom that is from above. First pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, without partiality, without hypocrisy. These beautiful graces that are all the heavenly wisdom that we have because we are able to receive divine knowledge and the ability to apply that knowledge and be wise. And therefore, dear friends, let us not do anything at all in our own strength, whether it be worship, prayer, zeal, reading God's word, wisdom, whatever we're called upon to be or do. Zechariah 4 and verse 6, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts, the indwelling comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, so that walking in the spirit, we do not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, and we are graciously and inwardly empowered. Romans 8 verse 14, led by the Spirit of God. We're alive to these things. These are vital, felt, and real. What a glorious and wonderful thing regeneration is. It's a divine miracle. It's a supernatural act from heaven. The work of God, the operation of God. Alive now to these things, whereas before they meant nothing at all to us, and we had no connection with them at all, no capacity to relate to them, nothing in us at all. And now all these things, the very life of God in the soul of man. Let us bless God for regeneration, and may we know more of the Spirit and his vivifying, his quickening, his reviving work in us, that we might live in this life, this divine and heavenly life. May it be so, for his glory. Amen.